Let's stand together. You won't have to stand for very long. It's just verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was God. He was with God in the beginning. Our Father, again, I thank you for this opportunity to bring the Word of God for all of us to reflect on these amazing opening verses. And I pray that you would give us insight into who you are. I pray you would give us a deeper love for who you are as well. Thank you for the Word of God, for giving it to us. It is a great gift. And I pray that we would always appreciate it from the bottom of our heart. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. So what we read here in verse 1 and 2, is probably, I would say, one of the clearest and boldest statements that have ever been made. And John, in the first verse, first page, he raises our thoughts right up into the heavens, and he expands our understanding of the deity. Right, so Matthew, he begins his gospel with a genealogy. Mark begins with a prophecy that introduces the ministry of John the Baptist. And Luke begins his gospel with a short prologue and then talks about the parents of John the Baptist. But John, he begins his gospel with really answering the question, who is God and who is Jesus? And so before he tells us anything about the life of Christ or the experiences that Christ is going to have on earth, before saying anything about his human life, he tells us first and foremost about his heavenly existence. And really, what he says to us in this verse, these opening verses, you either have to reject it outright, as many do. You have to just reinterpret it and say, no, it can't be what it seems like it's saying. Or you have to cry out blasphemy, as many do. Or you have to receive it, believe it, and fall on your knees and worship. Those are our options. So he starts by saying, in the beginning was the Word. So what do you think of when you hear the words, in the beginning? Yes, right back to Genesis. It's almost like, you know, there's something new that I'm going to tell you about. Something incredibly, a new work of God. Now, in Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I want you to see clearly here that the way John puts it, he does not say, in the beginning, God created the Word. Because if he had said that, I mean, everything would change. But rather, what he says is, in the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through him. So he's really challenging us. Go back to the origin of the universe, or as far back as your imagination will take you. And you will discover that the Word was already there. The Word is eternal, just as God is eternal. Okay, it has no beginning. Whatever beginning you start with, the Word was there. Was already there. And then it says the Word was with God. And really people have translated this to say he was face to face with God. And I'm thinking, he's not looking up, he's not looking down. It's face to face. It carries, it seems, with it the idea of one who is equal with God. But there's also emphasized here that the Word has this intimate knowledge, this complete knowledge of who the Father is, who God is, knows everything about him. There's the closest of bonds. That's what's being emphasized. And then there's this climactic statement, and the Word was God. Now, it's clear that John, when he's making reference to the Word here, that he's talking about a person, because in verse 2 it says, and he was in the beginning with God. And of course, you know, that's where we have to pause and say, huh? How can someone be equal to God unless he is also God? So, you know, when we read this, there's duality here. There's a distinction that is being made. There's two persons here. There's God and there's someone who is called the Word. And of course, later we will see that there's even a third person who is also referred to as God, and that's the Holy Spirit. It's not what John is going to address right here. But in Acts 5:3, we find Peter asks, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God." So now we have three. And again, the question, arises, how can this be? For the New Testament continues to teach what the Old Testament teaches, that God is one. And even Jesus says in Mark 12:29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." So this is very challenging. How do you have the Word with God, and one who is God, face to face with God? How do you have, you know, this plurality, and yet you have one God? And John is teaching us that God is not like a human being. There is no internal plurality of persons in us. You might say, well, there's body, there's soul, and there's spirit, but those aren't three people. The difference between saying three persons and saying, you know, three parts. When you think of a pen, when you think of a brick, when you think of a coin, when you think of a human being, these are singular things. However, if I asked you to, what comes to mind when I use words like family, what do you think of? Do you think of one, or do you think of plurality, or do you think of both? How about university, or nation, or society? So there's some words that when we use them, it brings to mind the idea that it is one, but it is also has plurality in it. Now, what about the idea of God? Now, many have imagined that the word God is more like human person or pen or brick or whatever, that he must be a unitary being. But John and the New Testament teach us that God is not like that. He's not a unitary being. He is one, but that within his essence, within that oneness, there's a plurality of persons. The essence of God has a plurality. It's like God is a community of persons. Pastor, can you help me understand? Give me a crystal clear analogy. Now, I don't see John or any New Testament author giving people an analogy to help them understand the Trinity. Jesus, when he spoke about the kingdom of God, he would often say, "And the kingdom of God is like," and he would give people these pictures to help them understand. But nowhere do we ever find any attempt in the New Testament to give people a picture, an analogy of the Trinity. So when people talk about the Trinity and they compare it to H2O, it takes the form of water, ice, and steam. Really, that is not helpful. It is not helpful, at least not to me. Something, you know, they talk about one triangle with three equal sides. And the reason that I find all of these analogies fall short is because they don't show us how you can have oneness and yet have a plurality of persons, not just a plurality of parts, a plurality of persons. So the closest that, at least in my mind, of giving me an analogy, I do hesitate to even give this one, but when I think about the Trinity, I think about Siamese twins. Ever see Siamese twins? There's like two distinct people. You know that it's two different people, and yet they share one common body. One body, two individuals. By the way, I was just looking this up, and apparently sometimes there's even three. And I mean, I've never encountered a Siamese twin, but you can go online and see them, and it's like, whew, this is out of this world. I don't think anybody would ever have believed it possible unless they could see it. If somebody told me, do you know that there is such a state or condition of Siamese twins where there's one body and yet two people? You know, they share the same stomach, they share the same heart, they share, it's like, really, that's amazing. I would say that's impossible. And then when you see it for yourself, you're like, that's incredible that something like this could happen. Which brings up the question, at least for me, you know, if they plan to fly on an airplane, do they pay for one seat or two? There's like oneness, two-ness, like how do you deal with this? Now, of course, this analogy has its limits as well, and I hesitate to use it because I don't want people to think of God as a three-headed monster. But the fact that, you know, that really there is no analogy, nothing analogous on earth to visualize God, is not an argument against the Trinity. What it's telling us is that God is holy. And the word holy can mean unique, different, one of a kind. Nothing comes close to him, okay? Totally different. You're not going to find anything on earth that is like God, the essence of God. All right, so somebody could say, if you can't give me an analogy, can you give me a rational explanation? And here again, I have to point out that the doctrine of Trinity was not discovered by reason. Okay, nobody came along and said, you know, when I think about God's nature, he must be triune. It must be one essence with plurality of three. I would say it had not entered into the mind of man to discover what God was like. Reason did not discover the doctrine of the Trinity. And I would say, nor can reason prove the doctrine of the Trinity. Some Christians, apologists, philosophers have given some arguments to show the reasonableness and perhaps why Trinitarian view of God is preferable to a Unitarian view. But these arguments always come after the New Testament. It didn't come before. So reason didn't discover it. And again, it may be helpful for some, but I would say that that's not where the authority should come from. At the same time, I do want to say that that although the Trinity was not discovered by reason, it can't be proven by reason, it is nevertheless not contrary to reason, okay? It's really important. The Trinity is not a contradiction. You may have heard people actually say this sometimes. Okay, listen to me, Christian. What is 1 + 1 + 1? And you say, it's 3. And say, yes, you have 3 gods. And usually in response, people will say, oh, yeah? What is 1 × 1 × 1? 1. We have 1 God. Look, math is not the issue here. Math is not going to solve this problem for anybody. But there is no contradiction in saying that God is a single essence or substance that bears a plurality or triunity of persons. Okay? We don't claim that God is one and then say not one in the same sense, or that he is three and not three in the same sense, because that would be contradictory. But there is no logical contradiction. Some truths that we believe in are above reason, and the Trinity is one of these truths. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because contradictions are falsehoods. They are against reason, they are against reality, and what is against reality is false. And so it is not a contradiction. So why do we believe in the Trinity? This, you know, this doctrine that it takes us above reason and has no earthly analogies. Why give yourself this headache? And really, the reason is because we believe the scriptures are the word of God, and we believe that it's Jesus who has revealed this truth to us. So before trying to convince anybody about the Trinity, you should first try to convince them about the authority of the scriptures. Now, here's an interesting question. Did people believe in the Trinity first and then believe in the deity of Christ and the deity of the Spirit, or did it come after? And the answer is no. People did not believe in the Trinity first, I would say. In Scripture, people did not start with this, you know, well-defined, worked-out doctrine of the Trinity, and then work their way down and say, therefore, Jesus is God and the Spirit is God. That's not how it worked. What we find in the New Testament is that people encountered Christ and listened to Christ, and they were convinced that Jesus was more than just a man. And just listening to the way Jesus spoke, he said things that only God could say. He sounded like he was making himself equal to God. Even the Pharisees acknowledged that. And eventually, people concluded that Jesus was divine. Thomas is a good example of this. He encounters Christ after the resurrection, and what does he say? What does he say to the Lord? My Lord and my God. In time, it became evident that God's nature had to be plural, and from there the doctrine of Trinity arose. So in some ways, it was from the bottom up as opposed to the top down. The New Testament authors, they consistently thought and spoke in Trinitarian terms. Okay, I'm going to give you a few examples here. At the birth of Jesus, the angel says in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. See how the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, the Son of God. Matthew 3:16-17 at the baptism. When Jesus was baptized, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You see again? All three are mentioned. The Great Commission. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Name singular, not in the names of, name singular. At Pentecost, this Jesus God raised up, and being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Again, notice, it's like all three are brought up. Paul, 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, a variety of service, but the same Lord, variety of activities, but the same God that empowers them. And then Paul concludes in his epistle, 2 Corinthians 13, with a benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Same with Jude, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And this is just a small sample to prove the point that the New Testament authors thought and spoke and wrote in Trinitarian terms. It wasn't something on the sidelines. It was at the heart of what they wrote. It was at the heart of how they thought about God. Okay, let me talk briefly as well about some anti-Trinitarian views. I think I've got five here, so I'm going to go through them somewhat quickly, but I want you to know that throughout church history, and even today, objections to the Trinity are very common, very, very common. So here are some of the, quote, anti-Trinitarian views. The first one is called Sabellianism, and it was introduced by a man called Sabellius in the 3rd century, about there. Another word that it's known by is modalism. So what do they teach? Well, that there is one God. They do believe that there is one God, but the relation of the one to the three is not in terms of there are three persons. So God is not a plurality of persons. Instead, think of it more like this, that God wears a plurality of masks or plays a plurality of roles. In the Old Testament, he plays the role of Father. In the New Testament, he plays the role of Son. In the book of Acts onwards, he plays the role of Spirit. It's always just, you know, the same person. There are not three persons. A modern church group that teaches this false doctrine, they are called Oneness Pentecostalism. They do not represent, I'll start by saying this, they do not represent Pentecostal theology. In fact, the Assemblies of God have called their view a heresy. But that's how they refer to themselves, Oneness Pentecostalism. And one of the probably most well-known individuals who espouses this view is T.D. Jakes. Do you know who T.D. Jakes is? No, he's... I was checking out his ministry belief statement of faith, and it declares, there is one God existing in three manifestations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you see the word that you have to pay attention to there? One God existing in three manifestations. We would say in three persons. Again, where historic Christianity has always emphasized persons, modalism always uses the word manifestation or modes. That has been rejected throughout Christian history. A second serious error is called tritheism. And here it teaches that there are there's no one God. In fact, there are three gods, not one. And this is what we refer to as polytheism, the belief in many gods. And what group teaches this today? Mormonism is tritheistic. Actually, it teaches that there's a lot more gods as well. It's not just the three, but they emphasize the three. There's a special emphasis. So Mormonism has gone off when they think about this topic of the Trinity. A third error, which has ancient roots as well, is called Arianism. It's called that because it was promoted by a man called Arian, who lived around 256. And what he taught was that Jesus was the first created being. So really, in John chapter 1, try to think it more this way, in the beginning, God created the Word. That's what he would have to say. So that Jesus is not co-equal, Jesus is not co-eternal, he was a created being. They didn't talk much about the Holy Spirit, but you can see where that it's impossible for the Holy Spirit to also be a divine person. Now, who are the modern-day Arianists? Do you know who the modern-day Arianists are? Yes, the Jehovah Witnesses. And now, they have produced their own Bible called the New World Translations, dedicated, I believe, to erase the idea of Christ's divinity. And so if you read the New World Translations and you go to this particular verse, they have changed the verse and it reads like this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Again, polytheism creeps in there. And interestingly, when they were challenged on this, they began to appeal to certain Greek scholars. And they quoted from one Greek scholar, his name was Dr. Julius Manti. And they say, even he supports what we believe. And well, when Julius Manti heard about it, he was shocked to find his name associated with their translation. And this is what he calls the Watchtower translation of John 1:1. "It's a grossly misleading translation. It's neither scholarly nor reasonable to translate John 1:1, the Word was a God. But of all the scholars in the world, so far as we know, none have translated this verse as Jehovah's Witnesses have done. I was disturbed because they had misquoted me in support of their translation. I called their attention to the fact that the whole body of the New Testament was against their view. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus is glorified, magnified. Yet here they were denigrating him, making him into a little god of pagan concept. I believe it's a terrible thing for a person to be deceived and go into eternity lost, forever lost, because somebody deliberately misled them by distorting the scriptures. 99% of the scholars of the world who know Greek and who have helped translate the Bible are in disagreement with the Jehovah's Witnesses. People who are looking for the truth ought to know what the majority of the scholars really believe. They should not allow themselves to be misled by the Jehovah's Witnesses and end up in hell." A strong statement. But there was deception that went on. There was they appealed to all these Greek scholars, and these Greek scholars, and he wasn't the only one, said, "I've been misquoted." So that's the third. The fourth error is found in Islam, and you find some of this in their holy book, the Quran. And really, some of the statements that are found in the Quran, all I could say is that it's a complete misrepresentation of what Christians believe. The Quran describes the Christian Trinity, hear this, as a belief in the Father, the Mother, and the Son. They probably heard, or at least Muhammad, or probably heard the statement, "Mother of God." You ever hear the statement, "Mary is the Mother of God"? They probably misunderstood that to mean that Mary somehow had given birth to his divinity. But anyways, there's no Christians that believe that the Trinity is the Father, the Mother, and the Son. Modern-day Islamic apologists realize that this is not true of Christian teaching from the beginning to the end. So what they try to say is that, oh, there was this sect, and this sect was a group of women who believed in the Father and believed that Mary was part of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit and the Son, and they would worship them. But you know, I mean, even if that was the case, there may have been a group that was very, very early on, but it does not represent what Christians believe. That would be considered a heresy But there it is. It's there. And here's another passage from the Quran, 573. They do blaspheme who say God is one of three in a trinity, for there is no God except one God. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. Hey, there's punishment coming. Punishment is coming if you believe in the Trinity. And then lastly, I would just say present-day Judaism also rejects the Trinity. It's like the Jews reject the Trinity, but let me emphasize that the New Testament is Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Paul was Jewish. Peter is Jewish. On and on. And it was Jews that introduced to us the teaching of the Trinity. And the individuals who introduced it to us, as we read the New Testament, they did not reject the God of the Old Testament. They did not reject the idea that God is one. You don't find any rejection. Instead, what they're teaching is that the Trinity makes explicit what was implicit in the Old Testament. And some scholars have, for example, emphasized, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let us make man in our image. Who's the us? Who's he talking to? You say, oh, he's talking to the angels. Really? Are the angels the ones made in the image of God? And what about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? And on and on. I'm not going to go deep into, addressing this, but these are the major groups that you meet any one of them, any one of these, and almost immediately you're going to have to address the topic of the Trinity. I've never met a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or an Islamic person or whatever that almost immediately that's the issue that you have to talk about. So you got to be prepared for it because it's coming. Now, as for the word Trinity, again, some people, make the point, and I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Yeah, where in the Bible does the word where in the Bible is the word Trinity found? And we say it's not in the Bible, and the response, so you believe in a non-biblical teaching? Not quite. The word monotheism is not in the Bible. The word omnipresent is not in the Bible. The word omniscience is not in the Bible. The word omnipotent is not in the Bible either. These are theological words that reflect, however, what is truly in the Bible. But just imagine, somebody who believes in modalism, that God just wears one mask, and then you have a tritheist, and then you have the Arians or Jehovah's Witnesses, and you get all these groups in one room, and you ask, do you believe in the Father? And everybody says, yep, I do. Believe in the Son? Yep, I do. Believe in the Holy Spirit? Yep, I do. Like, everybody's going to say yes. But yet, if you get into a conversation, you'll realize we can't be further apart in our understanding of it. So the word Trinity is a very important theological term that says to people, listen, I believe that there is one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? That's what Trinity says. And so it's important to have words like modalism and tritheism because it just saves a lot of time and confusion. All right, so again, somebody might say, Pastor, I'm still really confused about this doctrine. St. Augustine, who is one of the greatest theologians and of all time in church history, and he wrote a book on the Trinity. He said this. He said, if you understand it, it's not the doctrine of God. So you should feel good if you don't understand it. And I'm doing a good job. If you walk out of here saying, I completely understand it, I have failed. As I said, it's above reason. Augustine, he also talks about one day he's walking by the seashore and just reflecting on the doctrine of the Trinity, and then he sees this little boy with a seashell, and he goes into the water, and he takes it, and he pours it into a little hole which he has made in the sand, and he keeps doing it over and over and over again. And Augustine has this conversation with the little kid. He said, "What are you doing, my little man?" And the boy responds, "I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole." And, you know, Augustine said he learned his lesson as he walked away. He said, "That's what I'm trying to do. I see it now. Standing on the shores of time, I'm trying to get into this little finite mind of mine, things which are infinite." And John Wesley said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I'll show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." J.I. Packer, who has meditated on years and taught for years on the Trinity, he concludes, "It is the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle." So if you feel that this is beyond your depth, know that this is a great mystery that we are being taught in the scriptures. Now, some people will say, "Don't worry, one day it'll all be clear to you." And when you're in heaven, you'll finally understand the Trinity. I don't know that that's the case. I think we will never fully grasp God, his nature. Just in closing here, what should we do then? It's so above us. Should we just, "All right, it's too difficult. I'm just going to ignore this. It's going to be irrelevant to me. Going to stick with simple things." I mean, if that's what God wanted us to do, he wouldn't spend so much time telling us about the Trinity. But I'm going to conclude here with this reflection from Charles Spurgeon. Remarkably, he said this when he was 20 years old. I've read this before. But as a young man of 20 years old, he had a very different approach than those who would say, it's too irrelevant to me. And this is what he says. "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I won't oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It's a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. But he's like a wild ass's colt, with solemn explanation, 'Ah, I'm but of yesterday, I know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. And he who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the fire, there's a quiet for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there's a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Do not despise youth. He's a 20-year-old who said this. His first sermon puts us to shame. Our Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, it's true. Our minds are always in the dump. We meditate only on the things of this earth, only about our problems and our circumstances. But John today has challenged us, redirected our thoughts to the throne of God, to the very heights that we can go, where you are, where the Trinity is. I pray, Lord, that you'd bring home to us all these truths that are found in your word. And I pray that you would make us wise, as this is one of Satan's most hated doctrines. I pray that you would give us wisdom so that we can share your word with those who are in doubt, those who think that they need to reinterpret it, and those who call us blasphemers. We are not blasphemers, because Jesus, you are God. And Holy Spirit is God. Not three gods, one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.